Let me look at you. At our house, until quite recently, we had a wonderful dog, a golden retriever standard poodle cross named Freya. Our Norwegian friends, we miss her, I'll tell you. Our Norwegian friends told her that her name was supposed to be pronounced Freya, but I couldn't go out in the backyard to call her in Freya. My neighbors would wonder what's happened. She really was a great dog. She rarely barked, except when looking out our front window and she'd see one of her dog pals walking down the sidewalk. And all it ever took, even as a wee puppy, for us to stop her from doing something potentially bad was for us to just quietly go, uh-uh. Go figure, she'd immediately stop and look up at us for approval. In fact, she was better behaved than I am. But occasionally when we weren't looking and she had time to herself, Freya would dig a hole in the backyard or chew something that wasn't one of her toys or climb up on the couch. Intriguingly, Sandy, my wife, and I, we would usually not even be aware that she'd done anything forbidden except for her behavior. Her tail went between her legs. She'd avoid eye contact. She would even try to skulk away to her sleeping crate. Even before she'd received any sign of disapproval from us at all, she displayed all the signs of guilt. Guess what? We're all a little like Freya. The Bible tells us that from humankind's very first out-of-bounds behavior in the Garden of Eden, we've all inherited a kind of a spiritual virus in our human hardwiring that entails not only actual guilt, think of your own motives, your own conversation, your behavior, just since you woke up this morning. I'll give you wives and husbands a chance to nudge each other. But we've also inherited a fear, a tendency to shy away from the uncovering of our guilt, like our beloved Freya. We avoid transparent contact with one another, and certainly with God. Our consciences cringe with shame. We look desperately for ways to either lash out in self-justification or shrink into self-loathing. As Mark Twain famously said, humans are the only creatures that blush or need to. I'm not telling you something that you don't already know, and I certainly don't want to rub your noses in the mess of our common fallen humanity. But this is where Jesus' closest friends meet us this morning in John chapter 20. I think we'll discover that it's a wonderful place from which to see Jesus in action. Jesus in action among real, not stained glass humans. Jesus in action, befriending his fallen friends. And so our scripture comes from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the day of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Will you pray with me? Father, these dear folks don't need to hear one word from me, but we all desperately need to hear from you. And so would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you remind us what relationship with you and one another looks like at its best? Come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the scene opens after those awful events of Jesus' arrest, trial, mocking, execution, and burial, what are Jesus' followers doing? They've always been a motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors and mothers and political firebrands. The gospel writer John tells us that on that particular Sunday evening, they aren't scattered like rats the way they were only 3 days previous on the Thursday evening when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, Olive Press Orchard. No, this Sunday evening finds them huddled together, but for a very uncomfortable reason. They're scared. And they're scared because of what they imagine to be a clear and present threat. In cahoots with the occupying Romans, the guys with all the weapons, all the legal apparatus, the Jewish leaders had succeeded in snuffing out Jesus, their master, on Friday. And now their very own skins are crawling by the prospect of being rounded up in a mop-up operation to eradicate any further sniff of a martyr-ignited movement. These folks are scared. Our gospel writer tells us that the doors, plural, not singular, are locked for fear of the Jews. The outer courtyard gate, the inner door to the main house, the door at the top of the stairs, the door into the second floor room in which they were huddled, all these were safely locked. And likely the oil lamps were turned down and their voices muted to low whispers. Perhaps, just perhaps, they desperately hoped the Jews and their Roman goon squads will figure that this household happens to be away for the Passover festival and simply pass them by. We do tend to put a sacred halo glow on biblical events, don't we? We perhaps imagine that Jesus' followers have already read the New Testament. They were simply waiting in confidence for Easter morning and Pentecost and that wonderful explosion of that baby church in Jerusalem. Perhaps we imagine that they were praying or singing sacred anthems with quiet, godly assurance. Make no mistake, these folks were shaken. They were bone tired. They were grieving the loss of their dearest friend. They were absolutely out of their depth to cope with the unimaginable. And what happens? Jesus simply appears in their midst. No fanfare, no magical smoke and mirrors, no sudden flash of light, just him in their midst. Sidebar comment, aren't you absolutely boggled and delighted by the way God works? Perhaps the most noteworthy event of human history is being fleshed out before their very eyes, and what does God do? He simply shows up. No advertising campaign, no branded resurrection t-shirts, no public display at all. Jesus arrives in the very center of a huddled circle of bewildered and bereaved folks, and what does he say? Peace be with you. No pointing of fingers. You're the guy that abandoned me last Thursday. No pious otherworldly announcements or religious hucksterism. Nirvana is just around the corner if you'll pay me $1,000 a pop. No ranking of relative guilt. Peter, you really blew it. But Bartholomew and certainly my mom, not so much. No. Jesus simply stands in their midst and he blesses them. He blesses them all with peace. Not just hello, but disarming deep peace. Shalom. Be at ease. Tell me, what's the most common command in all of Scripture? You know? Is it be good or else? Is it look religious, would you? Is it read the Bible, give lots of money, look respectable? No. The most common command, the most common encouraging directive in all of Scripture is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Why? Of all the things that Almighty God could correct us about our own self-serving, self-preserving, self-defensive behavior, why don't be afraid? It's because he's continually creating, forging, fostering relationship with us when we least deserve it, when we keep blowing it, when our thoughts, our motives, our behavior exhibit just how messed up and self-serving we really are. Don't be afraid. What is Almighty God wanting to nudge us with this morning? Is his don't be afraid, his peace be with you, just another way of saying, don't worry, let bygones be bygones. Your behavior doesn't really matter. No. Look what happens in verse 20 of John chapter 20. Jesus doesn't shrug off the events of the previous few days as if they were little more than a bad dream, or as my Buddhist friends would claim, just an illusion with no real substance. No, Jesus graphically shows his friends his hands and his side. They can see firsthand the holes, the gash. Imagine the swirl of emotions they must have experienced. Here before their very eyes is proof that the awful events of Good Friday really did take place. But here too is living proof that Jesus is now again alive. Is it any wonder that they are both confused and overjoyed? In Dr. Luke's gospel account of the same event, he uses a rather interesting phrase to describe the reaction. They disbelieved for joy. Isn't that a great phrase? They disbelieved for joy. The impossible has happened. I tell you the truth. Listen up, Jesus says to his friends. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. He had told them this days before. They had forgotten, and now it really happens. Back to John chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Or in some English translations, it says, if you do not forgive them, they are retained. Commercial break. Question. How did God send Jesus? Did he send him armed with a club to smack bad folks? Did he send Jesus with a bag full of magic tricks to dazzle the crowds? Did he send him making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty and nice? If Jesus tells his friends in John 20 that he's sending them in the same way his Father sent him, perhaps we do well to be reminded of how Jesus himself was sent for our rescue. We don't have to guess. We don't have to pull an idea out of the ether. Jesus himself tells us in his inaugural coming out lecture in his hometown of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus reads, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the life of Jesus we read in the Gospels unfolds how he did just that. And do you notice, in describing his mission, Jesus is quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 61, the prophecy of redemption and new life, but Jesus himself conspicuously leaves off Isaiah's end line, which goes like this, to proclaim God's day of vengeance. Oh, it's coming. Make no mistake, God's justice will be satisfied. But Jesus was sent to announce good news and freedom and healing and rescue and release and God's favor to folks who least deserve it. And that's what he sends his friends to do too. Folks like you and me. Tell me, who is Jesus talking to in John chapter 20? There's no hint that it was only the 12 apostles minus the tragic Judas, that they were the only ones in that locked room. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that the two fellows who rushed back from Emmaus with news of the risen Jesus found the 11 and, quote, those with them gathered together. It seems clear that this is not a private commissioning service of the remaining 11 apostles, but it's to be the norm for all followers of Jesus. Jesus, just as Jesus was sent by the Father, now all his apprentices are being sent out. So he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, now you're in the forgiveness business. What in the world is happening here? By doing and saying this, is Jesus somehow elevating these confused folks above the rest of the great unwashed of humanity? Do these favored few get halos, a change of wardrobe into white duds, a glow in their complexion beyond what any Dove commercial could muster? No. In fact, there's no mention at all that anything substantial changed at all, not even a buzz of electricity in the air. The physical manifestations of Jesus' promise and his charge to them have to wait a month and a half, 47 days to be precise, before those house-shaking events of Pentecost, and then it involves hundreds, thousands of folks on a single day. So what's happening in John 20? Jesus is helping his friends to understand the big picture, to connect the dots, that they're part of God's big thing now. Remember, he said, what Isaiah promised centuries ago has come true in me over the past 3 years. You've seen it for yourself. God's in the rescue, the restoration business. Just last Friday, the slaughter of God's chosen lamb really took place. Look at my hands. Look at my side. These holes say for all time paid in full. Jesus says, today you've seen God's power over evil and death in action. I'm really here. I'm really alive. And now, you're no longer spectators, but you're in on God's agenda of grace too. You are the witness of what you've seen and heard, and by the Holy Spirit, you are about to continue God's game plan. Just as I was sent, Jesus says, now I'm sending you. What you say and do from now on really does matter. More about this in a couple of minutes. One thing you'll notice in John's gospel is two kinds of voices. On the one hand, he simply unpacks the events as they happened, like a faithful reporter. But then he also inserts sidebar comments that are meant to help the reader catch something that we might otherwise miss. But look at John chapter 20. Verse 21, then verse 22, then 23, then verse 24. There is no comment at all explaining Holy Spirit breath or the disciples' new forgiveness job description. Nothing. Instead, John simply changes focus. If this is a movie, a new scene. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. My middle name is Thomas. I'm Daniel Thomas McDougall. I'm very well named because I'm quite skeptical about things that I haven't discovered for myself. I've always been a tactile learner. I was that kid. When told that a stove was hot, had to learn the lesson for myself. Over the years, to this last week, I've learned the lessons about basic physics the hard way. Excuse me. Thomas is not there when the events of that first Sunday evening take place. Perhaps he's out getting falafel takeout. Perhaps he's getting a sense of the pulse in the marketplace, the buzz on the street, to see if things are beginning to cool down. Perhaps he's surreptitiously relaying messages to all the disciples' families, telling them that everyone's okay, but they have to lie low for a while. We simply don't know what Thomas is up to. But as a McDougall, I suspect that Thomas may have had Scottish blood in his veins, because he isn't about to believe a cockamamie story about Jesus being alive when he returns to rejoin his friends. "Get serious," he says. "Unless I touch him for myself, examine the physical evidence for myself, I will not believe it." You see, for Thomas, the story is unsubstantiated. Literally, there is no substance in it. And so I imagine Thomas and his friends spent a rather awkward week together between that first and second appearance. The next week, however, Jesus suddenly appears again, and Thomas is present this time. And face to face, can you imagine the look that Jesus gave Thomas? Yeah. Face to face, finger to scar, Thomas is confronted with the risen Lord Jesus. This time there is no balking from Thomas, and he blurts out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus shifts his gaze from Thomas all the way to us here this morning in 2018. Do you catch it? How blessed, how fortunate are those who have not seen in the flesh and yet believe. Let's pause. Let's be honest. We perhaps imagine that if we had been on site during Jesus' earthly ministry for those 3 years, we'd have no reason to doubt. We'd have ample reason to believe. But who was with Jesus for those 3 years and saw things for themselves? Jesus' own family, certainly, many of whom misunderstood their kinsman, who he really was. Who else? Judas, the Pharisees, the religious lawyers, the Roman occupiers. And yet, what does Jesus himself tell Thomas? "For you, Thomas, seeing is believing, but those who haven't seen and yet believe are blessed, lucky, most fortunate." According to Jesus, we're the lucky ones. You and me, we get to live by faith. Well, so what? What does it matter whether or not Jesus really is alive? Well, like a stone dropped into a still pool, the repercussions of the amazing fact of the resurrection ripple out in all sorts of ways. Even in our short section of the resurrection good news this morning, John tells us at least three of these ripple effects, very briefly. First, we've already read that Jesus gives his troubled friends peace. He's not just saying that standard greeting, shalom, like he's fond of saying a Jewish hello a lot. No. Three times he says, "Be at peace." Three times in this short passage. No, this shalom that he gives them is much deeper. You see, he's greeting the same friends who had deserted him in his hour of greatest abandonment. They are grieved at his death, tasting the bitterness in their craw of their own weakness to stick by their friend. And emotionally, they're at loose ends in all sorts of ways. And you know yourself that you may grieve different than even your own siblings. It catches us differently. And it's precisely there that Jesus gives them peace. No longer is there a wall of hostility and shame between them and God. The very one who could most legitimately scowl at them with righteous fury. Instead, he embraces them with his peace. What about us? Just as Jesus appeared before his friends in a locked room, what do we do when he shows up in the locked rooms of our life? Perhaps we are relatively comfortable meeting Jesus in our religion compartment here this morning. But what do we do when we encounter him in the locked rooms with other labels on their doors? Dodgy business practices, hidden addictions, dysfunctional family relationships. What about that rather large, well-used, double-locked room that we all have called regrets? When Jesus appears there, do we cringe in shame? Do we avert his gaze? Or do we hear his loving, "Shalom, Daniel," which speaks peace where we need it most? The risen Jesus longs to free us from our locked rooms, to fling open the windows, to breathe fresh air, to breathe real peace in the places where we really live. I invite you to scroll in your own memory. What are those places? Well, second, the resurrected Jesus does not just offer peace, as wonderful a gift as that is. John tells us that just as Jesus was sent from the Father to bring about our reconciliation, our forgiveness, now that Jesus is alive again, we ourselves are being sent out as his agents of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, breathed upon us, says John, so that we ourselves can flesh out the risen Jesus' forgiveness to others. And this isn't just a warm, fuzzy thing without grit or fiber, anemically conveying a vague sense of goodwill toward others. No, Jesus is quite clear in his statement to his friends. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This sounds dangerously prone to manipulative abuse, doesn't it? Huh? It sounds like something that could be easily wielded to promote self-importance and power over someone else. I think Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message captures something of the intent of Jesus' words. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? The followers of the risen Jesus are now empowered to be like little Christs, little sent ones from God, to express God's love, his compassion, to bring release to the captives, to forgive the seemingly unforgivable. And there's an edge in Jesus' words. Without us picking up the baton of forgiveness and reconciliation, people around us will continue to live inside their locked rooms, unforgiven, unaware of God's rescuing love, his resurrection power. We sang miracles earlier. Do we believe it? Peace and forgiveness. But what's it all for? Can't I be just a regular Christian without the extreme sport option? John, our gospel writer, is careful to remind us of the end result of believing that Jesus really rose from the dead. Scars intact, but palpably alive. The result is, my third point, nothing short of life itself. Life itself. I've written these things, John tells us in verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Evidently, apart from believing in the risen Jesus, we are less than alive. And the only thing less than alive is dead. Do you see? The risen Jesus brings peace and forgiveness and life. If we imagine that we can remove, somehow excise, the scandal of the resurrection while hoping to somehow preserve its ripple effects, we delude ourselves. But if we believe alongside the women who went early to the tomb, finding it empty, if we believe alongside the 11 and the others who saw Jesus for themselves, if we believe alongside Thomas, fingers probing the awful scars, if we believe alongside others who have not seen with their eyes, but experienced Jesus in their lives, if we believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead, conquering all that the evil one could muster, he not only gives us himself, but he gives us his blessings of peace and forgiveness and life. Lucky us. Question: what are you afraid of? What is the shape of your locked room? Clearly, some of us are more naturally fearful than others, spooked by things that would leave others unruffled. But we're all afraid, even if we're able to mask it with a veil of competence or emotional coolness or all sorts of other coping mechanisms. The folks in that locked upper room in Jerusalem had abandoned all of their former bravado. They were scared, and they all knew it together. What about us? What level of financial stability do you require to shelter you from anxiety? What's that threshold dollar amount in your bank account below which you start to sweat? What's your game face in your neighborhood that you scrupulously groom so that other folks don't even glimpse a hint that you and your family are as broken and messed up as they are? What's that critical mass of friends that you require, even if some of them are only on Facebook or on your email list, to buffer you against the specter of loneliness, or worse, neediness? Perhaps some of you aging folks, and let's face it, we're all aging. Some of us are just a little further along the journey. Perhaps some of you are gripped by that gnawing feeling of uselessness, or creeping decrepitude, or slipping honor in the community. No one seems to need you anymore. These are real fears, aren't they? Guess what? Jesus gets it. He gets it. He knows, and he knows you. And even before you're able to even squeak out a cry for rescue, he initiates his embrace of deep shalom. Don't be afraid. To you, to me. But here's the big question. Do you believe it? Do you think that the best that you can hope for is a stumbling limp across some vague finish line that social expectations have erected? Is the best you can dream, the best you can hope for, mere survival, any hopes of actual success, honor abandoned long ago? Well, my friends, Jesus did not come to help us merely cope. He came to bring us life, and abundant life at that. His shalom peace, his don't be afraid, isn't a mere band-aid against emotional wretchedness. No, again this morning, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, he's saying to us together, fling off that old fear. I've conquered death itself. He's saying to you, saying to me, catch a glimpse of life and believe. He's saying this will infect your very heart, your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, if you'll let it. What's the point of the good news? Verse 31 of John 20. It's all written. The whole thing is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we seem to be hardwired to be fearful folks. Our own inadequacy, open and hidden, and our arsenal of self-protection betrays our fear. Our misguided thoughts about you, we too easily see you as a mean-spirited tyrant, a condemning monster, a disinterested oppressor. These things drive us away from the very one whose love keeps extending itself to us in practical care. Abba, Father, would you help us to recognize you as our rescuer, Redeemer, Rejuvenator, Restorer. Lord Jesus, help us to see you for who you really are, the embodiment of compassionate life itself. Holy Spirit, help us to listen to your voice of forgiveness to ourselves, to myself, to those folks I touch in my real world. Thank you that you have called us from death into life, abundant life, free from fear. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grow us into grateful people whose name is love.